My story, this is my song, praising his goodness all the day long. And we're all singing that his goodness of God is just going to follow us. Psalm 23, it talks about his mercy and goodness following us all the days. It comes after us. And I always picture it's almost like a dog, one of those little dogs that just doesn't leave. It comes after you. I see God's mercy like that. Just keeps coming. It keeps coming. It's amazing. Amen. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you are awesome. Lord, that you are amazing. I thank you, Lord, that you are a good, good God, an amazing, merciful, loving God who cares so much for every one of us. We thank you, Jesus, that you came, that you died on that cross, but you didn't stay dead. You rose again. And in your resurrection, we have life. And because you reign, Lord, we can reign with you. And because you live, we live in you. Lord, thank you for all that you're doing. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we're in December, so you've got to actually be thinking more of Christmas now than anything else. But I really feel God's laid something on my heart, and it's not easy because it's speaking to me as much as speaking to everybody else. Because there's a verse that I'm going to read, which is not my favourite verse, but it's kind of there. And I've entitled this morning, if you want a title, I'm calling it At Just the Right Time. So at just the right time. Now, since the creation of man, since man was first planted in that garden, God has been reaching out to man ever since. All the way from the Garden of Eden, he was there with man. And when man sinned, God actually still spoke to him. In fact, we read that the first murderer, God had a conversation with him, the murderer. He talked to him, he was reaching out. And then throughout the generations thereafter, God reached out to people. But sometimes he had to do some really big things so that his salvation plan could come to pass. And God was always there reaching. He spoke to Noah, and Noah built the boat, the ark, and all that stuff went on. And then as time went on, he spoke to Abraham, but even Abraham wasn't the only one. The book of Job was written about the same time as Abraham existed. So there was Job around, and it talks about Melchizedek, a priest of God Most High. He was there, so God was reaching out, not just to Abraham, but to other people. And he always has done. He's been reaching out there. And then he concentrated on Israel and how Israel grew and developed, and he kept reaching to them and trying to show them the way, and yet kind of man always seemed to mess up and do his own thing. And God spoke through the prophets, and he came eventually to Malachi, and he spoke. And Malachi is an interesting book if you want to turn there. I'm going to be reading Malachi chapter 4. Now, if you don't know where that is, find Matthew and go back a few pages. Now, most people, when you say Malachi, they automatically think of Malachi chapter 3, but I'm actually speaking about, at least introduction, Malachi chapter 4. These are the last words. Now, so there is some debate over whether Malachi or Nehemiah was the last book to be written. There's only a few years in them anyway. But this is the last words that God spoke to Israel in the Old Testament. It says, surely the day is coming when it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stumbled, and that on that day, the day is coming when I will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. It's quite positive, isn't it? Not a root or a branch will be left in them, but you who reverence my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you will go out and leap like a calf released from the stall. You know, I love to see that day when some of you guys leap. Woohoo! You know what I mean? That day's coming. Might be when we're all in heaven. Then you, it says, will trample down the wicked, and there will be ashes under your feet. And on that day, I will do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses and the decrees and laws I gave him at that place in Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. It will burn in the hearts, He will burn in the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers. Or else, I will come and strike the land with a curse. So they're the last words that God spoke to Israel. And then there were nothing for 400 years. Nothing. God never spoke. There wasn't another prophet or anything. God said, I'm going to send somebody. I'm here. And all the way through the Old Testament, there were hints and there were little glimpses of the Messiah and what he'd be like and what would happen. But Israel as a nation had this idea that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to ride in on a white horse and he was going to defeat the enemies of Israel and set up a kingdom. And yeah, there is a day when that will happen. But for 400 years, God never said anything. I mean, what would we be like if we didn't hear God for a long time? God didn't speak for 400 years. Well, actually, he had warned them and told them what was going to happen. If you go into Daniel, don't do it now, but if you do a study on Daniel in chapter 7 and 8, you'll find out that he gives these visions and he talks about the Babylonian army, Babylonian nation, and they'd come and they'd been in exile and the Jews had been released and Malachi had been written. And now they were under the occupation of the Persians. It's all in Daniel there. So they're under Persians. And after the Persians come Alexander the Great and the Greeks. History lesson in church on Sunday morning. Ooh, right? And they were around for a few hundred years. And then the Romans came. They were the nation of iron. And they really crushed Israel. There was a little bit of a rebellion in there at one point with the Maccabees and all that stuff that went on. But for 400 years, God had not said out. And then suddenly, I mean, if you're a man of God, a woman of God, and you're waiting for Messiah to come, you're just waiting, it's been 400 years, and suddenly there's this incident takes place at the temple where a guy goes in there and he comes out silent, can't speak. What's going on? And he talks about an angel appeared to him saying that his wife's going to have a baby in her old age. And you're thinking, what's going on? What's really going on? And there's this situation, you're just wondering, could it be? Could it be? And then this couple, they go and they have a baby. And then there's a rumor of this young girl who's got pregnant outside marriage. And she claims it's of God. Could it be, or is it just a scandal? And then there's that little bit about, we heard something about these shepherds going down to Bethlehem after angels have spoke to them. But we weren't there, so it didn't really matter. But could it be? I mean, a couple of years later, these wise men, these magi turn up in a great pomp and ceremony with tribes of people with them, looking for the King of the Jews. Could it be the King of the Jews? Could it be? Is this the time? When you go through the end of the Old Testament, you read that book, it's kind of destructive. It looks like God's going to destroy things, and there is a day coming when that will happen. And then there was these 400 years of nothing. And then you get into the New Testament a few pages over, and suddenly you land in Matthew, and Matthew, you'd think he'd go straight from the throne and say the Messiah had come. But he starts off with a genealogy. That's usually a bit you skip past. There's a lot of bigots if you've got the King James Version or New King James Version, might be differently, but a lot of bigots in there. But Matthew suddenly kicks into this genealogy because to the Jews, genealogy was important because who you were was determined by your genealogy. And if you had weirdos in your family, the chances are you're a weirdo. How many of us have got weirdos in our family line? We could probably all hold our hands up and say, yes. But Matthew starts off with a genealogy, and he starts off, you know, verse 2 of Matthew chapter 1, and he says, Abraham was a father of Isaac, and Isaac was a father of Jacob, and Jacob was a father of Judah and his brothers. History, it's coming through. And then he continues, he says, Judah was a father of Perez and his brother, whose mother was Tamar, and Perez was the father, and it goes on, and it carries on, and it goes on. And these are bits you normally skip through, but it's kind of important. Because right at the end of verse 16, it says, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ, the anointed one. So we've gone from Malachi in a gap of 400 years, and Matthew then jumps in and he says, this is the genealogy of the Christ. But it is interesting that people say to me, you know, the Bible's a bit out of date because it were only written by men for men. But actually, Matthew did something really remarkable in Jewish culture when he puts women into the genealogy of Jesus. But he didn't just put any women in, he puts the right bunch in. He does. And then he says, you know, Judah was the father of Perez, whose mother was Tamar. If anybody knows anything about Tamar, she was married to Judah's son. And he died. God killed him, it says. And then his brother, Judah, says, you know, take your brother-in-law, do your brother-in-law's duty and marry your sister-in-law. So he did. And then he got killed as well. God killed him. And Judah had a third son. And he went, hey, we're not having that again. So he said, just stay as you are. But she was smart because years later she realized this third son had grown up. But we're not. So she dressed like a prostitute. And she got off with a father-in-law. Miss Dodgy. This isn't normal in the Bible, is it? Some right dodgy stuff in the Bible. So she goes off with a father-in-law and he thinks she's a prostitute. She gets pregnant and then she has twin boys and one of them's Perez. And Perez is in the genealogy of Jesus. And he says Tamar is there. So you've got a woman who dressed like a prostitute and acts like a prostitute. And then he goes on. Perez was the farmer of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram, and Ram was the father of Minadad, and Minadad was the father of Noshan was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, again, Rahab is a prostitute who took the spies in and hid them. Why could she do that? Because she was a prostitute, and she had men coming and going all the time, so nobody questioned it. But she had two spies hidden in her house in Jericho while the Israelites were outside going to invade and wipe them all out. And she says, because I've helped you, you help me. And they said, we will. We'll put a red cord outside your window and you'll be okay. And she was. But she's in Medina. So there's a woman who dressed like a prostitute and acted like one. There is one who is a prostitute. And then it says Boaz was the father of Obed and Obed's mother was Ruth. Well, Ruth was a Moabite. And again, if you check history, the Jews didn't like the Moabites. They were like the English and the French. You know what I mean? They didn't like them. You know, just one of the things, it's like, stay over there. There's a river between us. And it's got wider. We keep digging it out. You get that channel a bit wider. You know what I mean? And we've all voted and that's all going on. But they didn't like the Moabites, but yet Ruth, the one that they don't like, in fact, it says in the Bible that nobody of a descendant of a Moabite can go to the temple to worship till the 10th generation. It almost seems God's got a problem with the Moabites as well. But Ruth, the Moabite's there. I mean, it carries on. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon, we've heard of him, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Bathsheba, if you check it out. I mean, who'd been any... Matthew writes down that David had this woman who was somebody else's wife. So you've got a woman who dressed like a prostitute, a Moabite who nobody liked, and David who gets off and has an affair with a woman and she gets pregnant. He kills her husband. That child dies. He marries her. And then he actually has Solomon. And these are all in the genealogy. Do you know what this means to me? It means genealogies mean absolutely nothing. Or should I say your history means absolutely nothing. You are who you are. Your looks and your physique and all that sort of stuff might be in your genealogy. But what makes you is not your genealogy, it's your choices you make. Because Jesus, at the end of all this, the one born Jesus, who is called the Christ, did not say, I am the way I am because my great-great-great-grandma were a prostitute. Oh, this happened. So you've got incest, you've got all this murders going on, and I don't know about the rest of them. It just mentions a load of other people, and we don't really know too much about every one of them. But then we get there, and you get to the end of it, and your genealogy really doesn't count for much. I've done my family tree, and I've realised there's lots of people in my family tree, but I won't want advertising. But it's over, you know, who I'm born to, so it doesn't really matter. And then you get into Mark's gospel. Mark's an interesting thing because John's gospel starts off, in the beginning was the word. He goes right back to the beginning of time. Matthew goes back to Abraham. Luke goes back to Adam. It goes pretty far back. John back to the beginning of time. But Mark doesn't even bother. He just comes in with the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He starts there. And then you get a prophecy. And then you get God saying, this is my Son whom I loved. And he's amazing. And then you get to what verse are we getting into? Verse 15. And these are the first words of Jesus. I'm coming at verse 14. After John had been put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee, proclaiming the good news. And this is the good news he proclaimed. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. In other versions, it says, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near to you. Repent and believe. In another version, it puts it slightly different. But Jesus' opening words are, the time has come. So after 400 years, plus probably 30, he said, now the time has come. The time is now. The time has come. The day of salvation, it says, is today. It's not tomorrow. It's today. In Romans 5, verse 6, it says this. You see that just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. NIV. New Living Translation says this. When you were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for our sins. The American Standard Version, well, it's just basically the same as those other two. But just at the right time. See, I've always wondered why Jesus came at that time. Some theologians say, well, it needed the Roman Empire to establish itself because they had roads. They put all these roads everywhere. And under the Greeks, they all spoke Greek. That was a language of business. So when Jesus came, if they spoke in Greek, they could travel anywhere in the Roman Empire on the straight roads that they had, protected by Roman soldiers. So when Paul went out to preach a gospel, he had the protection, he had the language, and he had the anointing of God, and he could go anywhere. But I've always wondered why that time. But to God, it was the right time. To God, it was the perfect time. And yet many of us have situations and circumstances in our own life, and we're waiting for something to happen. And it needs to be the right time. It needs to be the perfect time. Galatians 4:4 says this, but when the fullness of time had come, Jesus, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law. When the fullness of time had come, at the appropriate moment. You see, for 4,000 years between Adam and Jesus, I'm thinking, why didn't he come earlier? But he needed a certain time, a certain plan. God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. He knows maximum benefit for everything. And he knew that his son dying at the hands of the Romans would bless all nations. All peoples will be blessed. It tells us through Abraham, but through Jesus. All peoples of the earth have been blessed. We've been blessed, haven't we? Through Jesus, because of his blessing. In Ephesians 1 verse 10, it says this. But to be put, talk about wills, but the concept is to be put in effect when the time had reached its fullness. Yet often we want God to do something and want to do it now. Why don't God do it now? Because hey, he's got a plan. He's got a purpose. You know, many people in the Bible had to wait for the right time. You know, it's okay for us. We can read it. But imagine being in some people's shoes. In their situation, especially when we're eager. We're living in a generation, in a time where if you want something to eat, you get it out of the freezer, put it in the microwave, and you press 4 minutes, and it's done. I mean, nowadays, ages ago, you used to go to that certain burger place, which we don't advertise, with a big M, and you know it was fast food, but it wasn't fast enough. So they started putting a lane outside, so you didn't have to get out of your car. But then that's not fast enough anymore. You can actually order it online and they'll deliver it for you. It's like, give me it now. We don't want to wait. But many people in the Bible had to wait. And many people had to wait for the right time. But the thing was, It wasn't God that was waiting. They weren't waiting on God, really. God was waiting on the person, because the person had to be in the right place. The person had to be right. You see, if God's called you into ministry, then it's no point just opening a door for you. You've got to learn. You've got to, you know, discover revelation of God. You've got to walk in the things of God. You've got to educate yourself. You've got to learn. And we're asking God, why isn't the time now? And God's going, because you're stupid, Johnny. Why isn't the time right? Because you're not ready. I mean, if you've ever had a baby, and I have not. But after 3 months, it's all right. It's a little lump there. In fact, there's just a bit of wobble going on. But how many ladies would love looking back from 3 months to delivery instantly? It'd have been all right. But there's a 9-month wait. It happens. And everything else moves. And the kidneys get beat up. And the liver gets kicked. And the lungs get poked. But at the appointed time, give or take a little bit, that baby comes out. And God's always working with us and developing in us. And he plants seeds in our hearts, but we want an harvest instantly. And God says, no, it takes time. It takes time. You know, some people in the Bible actually missed their time. They missed it. Now, there's often teaching going around that God's gracious and that if you miss it first time, he gives you another chance. And yeah, sometimes he does that. But you know, there's times where you've missed it. That's it. You've missed it. Move on. Saul was a guy who missed it. Totally missed it. The Pharisees definitely missed it. The Pharisees make me laugh. They're in the temple one day praying for the Messiah to come, and there's a crowd outside going, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, and Jesus coming past the donkey, and the Pharisees are complaining, going, can you keep the noise down? We're praying for the Messiah. And the Messiah is coming past on a donkey. They missed it. They totally missed it. Because Jesus on the donkey wasn't what they had in their mind. And how many of us expect God to do a certain thing in a certain way? And because he's not doing it the way according to my plan, then it's not God, we miss it. Because it's not working out how I think it should be, then we miss it. God should have done it by now. I've told you this before. I really believed in my own life. By now, I'd have planted at least 3 churches. This church would have been packed. Those churches would have been packed. Would have been rid. That's what I believed, and I'm still standing on that. And I can't blame you guys for it, because God's timing in my life is not determined by you. It's determined about my heart and my walk with God. And you can't blame me or anybody else in the church for what God's doing in your life if it seems to be taking time, because God's doing it in your heart. If you can blame me, then I can certainly blame you. But we can't. You know, Saul missed it. The Pharisees missed it. Abraham, he's a funny one, isn't he? He tried to help God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever tried to help him? Just help. I mean, guys, if your wife ever says, I can't have kids, but there's this woman here, stay away, run, get out of there quickly. It never happens, it never works out. So she says to her husband, you know, there's my servant here, check her out, see if you can get her pregnant. And he goes, yeah. It's like, my wife said, I can have an affair, basically. What an idiot. He tried to help God and it just messed up. Moses. He tried to help God. You know, by Moses trying to help God, it cost the Israelites an extra 30 years. I haven't got time to get into this. An extra 30 years in slavery because Moses tried to help God. How many times have we tried to help him instead of trusting? How many times do we acknowledge his goodness but still try to help God? God doesn't need our help. He wants our cooperation. He wants our service. But in fear that we might be left on our own, in fear that we might not achieve our dreams, we help God. And God says, I don't need your help. I need your cooperation. Some, you know, they got it on time, but then kind of messed it up thereafter. David, I mean, David was right in the bullseye of God's work in his life, but then he kind of messed up. And that product in the genealogy we've read, you know, Bathsheba. But he was a man after God's own heart. And he repented and he got back on track with God. But Solomon, he's another person. The Bible says kings should not have lots of money, lots of horses, and lots of wives. And what did Solomon have? Lots of money, lots of horses, and way too many wives. I mean, it wouldn't have even been 1, 2, 3, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. It'd have been like, who are you? You know, I'm mother-in-laws. Craig, I meant that. Mother-in-laws. 1,000 mother-in-laws. I mean, Christmas dinner. I mean, why mum's coming around? It'd be like, get out of here. But Solomon, he kind of, the wisest person on earth, messed up. Which then actually helps me. Because if that guy was so wise, totally messed it up because his brain nipped into his trousers every now and then and he just got too much of everything, then maybe me, who's not so wise, God can use. But Solomon actually, at the end, if you read through, he turned his heart back towards God. That was smart of him. You know, there's other people in the Bible that got it smack on. There's Joseph. I mean, have you ever read the story of Joseph? You know, the multicolored coat guy. He tried to help things along. When he were in the dungeon, he says to the cupbearer, when you get out of prison, tell Pharaoh that I'm here and I'm innocent. And the cupbearer totally forgot. I mean, imagine when I see him. You know, when I see, I'll sort him out. It's interesting that Joseph, he never took revenge on the cupbearer. He never took revenge on Potiphar. And yet, when God opened the door for him, he became a prime minister of Egypt. That's amazing. And Daniel, if you look at Daniel, ripped out of his family, dragged into Babylon, schooled by a foreign nation, changed his identity and his name, and yet he rose up because God's hand was on his life. Do you know Daniel and Joseph, there's nothing really bad said about them in the Bible. And yet both of them were in the right time. And yet when you look at the lives, they had horrendous parts of their life. Joseph was in prison and slavery. Daniel, you know, forced to do things that he, as a servant to the king, but he did rise up and he took a stand. But his mates ended up in the fiery furnace and he ended up in the lion's den. But he was still in the right place at the right time, doing God's will. God, you know, we can try and help God, but God's not interested. But we need to really just trust him, because sometimes, I don't know if you're going through a rough part of your life, I don't know if there's things going on in your mind, in your heart, in your home, in your family situation, but both Joseph and Daniel were at the right place at the right time, but they've gone through a real rough time to get where they were supposed to be. Maybe you're going through the hard stuff. Maybe you're going through a rough period of time right now because God's maneuvering you to put you in the right place for the right time. Because it's no point being in the right time if you're in the wrong place. You need to be in the right place at the right time. Too early is not good enough. Too late is definitely not good enough. And it's no point saying it's right time now, but you're not even there. Maybe what you're going through because God knows where he needs you to be. And you're wondering what the heck's going on, what's God doing in my life. Maybe it's not the right time yet because he's moving you into the right place so that you can have the right time in the right place and you can do everything that God's got for you. It's not you personally that God's got a problem with. God is just maneuvering. Daniel had to be moved into Babylon. Joseph had to go through the slavery and through the prison to become the prime minister. Maybe we have got to go through a few things for God to get us where we need to be, because he takes off the edges. He cleans us down and he sets us on a solid ground. And we get to the point in our lives where all we can say is, God, I trust you. I can only trust you. See, when we are weak in ourselves, then we can be strong in Christ. But it's only in those moments would Jesus actually go, you know what, now I can use you. Now I can see the problem is that the better we get, the more skilled we get, the more competent we get of the things that we do, the less we need God. But in reality, we need him more than ever. We need him more than ever. Maybe what you're going through is not because of your genealogy. Maybe what you're going through is not because of circumstances at work or at home. Maybe God's just trying to get you somewhere and the devil's having a right go at you. Because if you line up between where you should be at the right time, amazing things can happen. Amazing things can happen. In Galatians 6 verse 9 it says this, "And let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the due season we shall reap an harvest if we don't lose heart." I don't like that verse. I really don't. I've had that quoted over my life so many times, and it's like the next person says, "I'm going to poke him in the eye." I'm tired of not growing weary. Almost negative. Because some people, I look down and I think you just pour your heart out, you pour your life out, and you can't grow weary in doing good. Because at the due season, you know, you'll reap an harvest. But one thing I know about harvesting is first you've got to plant seeds. And what happens to seeds when you plant them? They die. You bury them. They're dead. And then water often comes and it springs into life. But everything that plant needs is already in that seed. I remember this analogy with a guy showing as an acorn, and he's saying a great tree is in there, but not just a great tree, generations of great trees are in this, because it would grow trees that give off and give off and give off. But unless this falls to the ground, dies and is buried, it will never grow to be anything. And sometimes we've got to humble ourselves, laying down our lives, laying our lives on the altar, Romans 12 verse 1, we lay it down as an act of worship, and we say, "I'm laying it down before you." But it's a risk. It's a risk, because what happens if you lay it down and know what happens? What happens if you put it all on the altar and nothing seems to happen? I used to get annoyed, I still do, when I see people suddenly come from nowhere and overtake me, and I just think, just keep digging, keep digging, keep digging. And they seem to blossom, and, you know, but I've realized, you know, there's not many churches in this world with a Stephen Furtick in him. What's he going, who? Google it. Most churches are just 50, 100, 200 of people desperate for God to move, like us. We're not abnormal. We're quite normal. In a strange way. But let us not grow weary in doing good, for in the due season we will reap an harvest if we do not lose heart. How many of us have lost the harvest? Because we've not grown weary, we've carried on, we've done, we've ploughed in there, we've worked, we've given our hearts, our sweat, our tears, our blood into a situation. But right towards the end, we lose heart. And we throw our hands up. And we walk away. And just at the right time, talk to me as well as you, just at that right time, when we turn and walk away, Jesus is ready. Just at that time when we step out and go, "Never again." Jesus goes, "Right, you're ready, but I've walked away. Because the time is right, but the place is now wrong. Because according to this, I've lost heart." The Bible tells us to guard our hearts, protect our hearts, because out of it flows the issues of life. We need to guard our hearts. We need to guard our minds. We need to allow God to position us on the right path so that we intersect at the right time. And in that moment, it's like a lightning bolt. I don't know what that looked like, really. I could say that's what's happened, couldn't I? I got hit by lightning. The hair went. Didn't take my eyebrows, though. Who knows? A farmer works hard, he ploughs. He sows the seed, he ploughs the land, he sows the seed, he's in there. Whatever weathers, whatever emotional baggage he's carrying, he needs to plough that soil, I mean, he needs to put that seed in. No matter what's going on in his life, he's still got to plough and he's still got to sow. And then he's got to wait. Anybody like waiting? No. God, you promised me this. And God's going, yes, I did. But I didn't say when. I really believe there are going to be a couple here this morning. I really did. I prayed and fasted for a number of days. And at the beginning of the meeting, I'm looking, that first song, people's like, sorry if I'm being facetious, but it's like, huh. And I'm looking at you guys, and you're going, huh. But inside, I'm heartbroken because I really, really believed there were going to be a couple sat in this church this morning with their kids. I really, really believed them, that they'd be here. I've been praying for them. God laid them on my heart. I've really gone to war about this situation in prayer and fasting, and I really believed they would be here. And people were going, this is my story. But I'm trying to put across my heart that I'm not, just because I smile, clown's face sometimes. I can't allow what's going on in here to stop what God's called me to do. And no matter if my heart is breaking and my mind is messed up, and I'm not holding it all together, even though sometimes I look like I am. And as much as I think, God, you must be having a laugh putting me here, God still called me to a purpose. And that is to tell you guys this morning that maybe you are being moved onto the right path with the right track to intersect at the right time so God can do the promises he's put in your life and that you don't miss it like others did. Maybe it's time to actually realise that you need to be lined up ready for what God's got for you. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says this, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What God's got for you is not just going to be pie in the sky and drop it out. This isn't a lottery ticket to money. This is a case of you've got to diligently seek him, and it's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you time, energy. It's going to maybe cost you money trying to get educated. It's going to cost you friends. It's going to cost you emotion. It's going to cost you heartache. But it's going to line you up into that position where God can say, right, I can use you now. Maybe what you're going through is because God's trying to get you off the good path and get you onto the best path, the perfect path for you. And he's going to intersect with you, and the devil's doing everything he can to get you off the path because he knows that when God uses you, you're going to be awesome and mighty in his sight. I think that's pretty good. You know, if God's going to do anything, let him do it. But we need to be on track and in line. No, there's going to come a right time, a perfect time, when the Father God says, son, go get your bride. But until that day comes, God's called us to be ambassadors for him. I read this recently on Facebook. It says, if I remember it right, William Booth. He says, if people go into hell because of their laziness, many people are going to hell because of their laziness. Imagine how many people are going to hell because of the saints' laziness. Many people are going to hell because of their laziness, but how many are going to hell because of the saints' laziness? In other words, between the point now and the point when Jesus returns, we have a job to do and be ambassadors for Christ on this planet. and we need an appointment with people. I love taking my dog for a walk. I chat to anybody and everybody now. Dogs are going, can we go? You know what I mean? He's wanting to get to the park and I'm chatting to everybody. You know, I just talk to anybody about anything. And I'm becoming the pastor on the streets around my house to the people that don't want pastoring, but I'm pastoring them. Because they need it really, but just don't know about it. But until that happens, until Jesus returns, we've all got a job to do. You're an ambassador to your neighbours and your friends, your colleagues, your family, people like that around you. You're an ambassador to them. But sometimes we're so concerned about what God should be doing in our lives, and he's not done it the way we thought he would do it. So I'm not going to do anything, God, till you do what I think you should do. And God goes, I don't need you, but I need your cooperation. And then God will put us on the right path, on the right track. And everything that is planted in our hearts will come. Basically this, guys, we need to stop waiting for the impossible and do what we can do. And when we do what we can do, we'll find out we can do the possible. Then we'll see God doing the impossible. And that's when it works. Maybe, and I'm ending with this, maybe you're the person who is just about to say, I've had enough. Hey, we've all been there. Hey, I've been there. It won't be the last time. It's definitely not the first time. Where you get to that point where, shall I step back? Shall I step back? But I want to encourage you and say, just keep going. You've survived up to now. In a crazy world, with all its dysfunctional stuff, with everything that's been in our lives and in our minds and in our hearts, and yet you've survived. And let's keep going. And I do know this, but if I never get my dreams, if I never see my hopes and my dreams come to pass, but when I stand before Jesus, he will be able to commend my persistency. But at least I kept going right to the end. But I kept going. And maybe it's not about getting the dream. Maybe it's a traveling. Maybe it's a journey. When Jesus comes alongside us and walks with us on a daily basis, maybe it's not about the end. Maybe it's about the now. And that journey we walk with the dream or vision ahead of us. But sometimes we need to stop and look around us and realize Jesus is right there with us. He's not at the vision. He's not at the dream. He's with us right here, right now. Amen.